Good morning, Moon Valley. Today we bring to a close our sermon series titled Living Like He's Coming. It's been a study through the New Testament letter of 1 Thessalonians, which I have enjoyed thoroughly. It seems like after I preach through every book of the Bible, that book becomes my favorite because the Word of God is so good. Our text today is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 through 28. It's the ending of the letter, and from this passage, we are going to learn some principles that will help us set priorities. It will help us make decisions that will count forever. We're going to discover some guidelines for maximizing our joy both today and into eternity. Now, the concluding passage is something called a peroratio. You don't hear that every day. It is a concluding part in which a summary of the major theme is presented. And the summary is actually in verses 23 and 24. And the subsequent verses tack on some additional details that aren't technically part of the summary. Now, the verses not part of the summary include verses 25 through 28, where Paul says, "Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Now, from these verses, we could glean good insights for living, but I'm going to skip them, not because they're unimportant, but because I want to focus on the powerful summary in verses 23 and 24. It's where Paul says this, "Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Now notice that this summary is in the form of a prayer for the Thessalonians. The English word "may" is the tip-off that the original Greek verbs are in the optative mood, expressing an obtainable wish or a prayer. And so this is Paul's prayerful wish for his spiritual children. And Paul's focus is familiar. He has in view the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul has mentioned the coming of the Lord near the end of every single chapter in his letter. It's a theme. It's why the sermon series has the title Living Like He's Coming, because that is the primary thread woven throughout. Paul prays that the Thessalonians would be ready for the coming of Christ. And I've mentioned before that at his coming, all believers will appear before something called the judgment seat of Christ. Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians 5:10, saying to believers, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, the term judgment seat is a translation of the Greek word bema, and often the judgment seat of Christ is simply referred to as the bema, which is the sort of the gringo pronunciation of the Greek term. The bema is a kind of judicial bench from which judgments will be rendered by the Lord Jesus himself. Now, ultimately, all people will be judged at one time or another, but only believers will be judged at the bema. And the judgments rendered are not to decide whether we're going to heaven or hell. On this, an irreversible verdict has already been rendered in our favor. Through faith in Jesus, all believers have already been justified before God and are going to heaven regardless. And that is such good news. The judgment at the Bema will decide the gain or loss of rewards in eternity. All believers in Jesus are going to heaven, but not all will be equally rewarded. Some may be richly rewarded, others may suffer loss of reward. And so Paul is praying for the Thessalonians to be ready for the Bema. He wants them to be in the best possible position to be rewarded at the coming of Christ. And to that end, back in verse 23 of our text, Paul says to the Thessalonians that he is praying for the Lord to sanctify you completely. Now, the original term for sanctify is hagiadzo. It means to purify, skimming off impurities incompatible with holiness. It involves becoming more and more like Christ, who himself is perfectly, purely holy. Sanctification is the process by which we mature as Christians. Paul wants the Thessalonians to be completely sanctified, or wholly mature, or fully Christ-like. Now, to be completely sanctified is not to be without sin. Rather, it is to be devoted to God in all areas of life, including marriage, and work, and parenting, and sexuality, and eating, and so forth. And notice carefully, who does the primary work of sanctifying? Now, you may be surprised that it's not you or me, it's God. Paul prays, may the God of peace himself sanctify you. More on that in a moment. Paul describes God here as the God of peace. He could have said the God of justice, or the God of grace, or the God of wrath, or the God of love, all of which would have been true. Why emphasize peace when the coming of Christ is in view? Well, the original Greek term translated peace is eirene. It conveys the general idea of well-being, and in certain contexts, specific aspects of well-being are highlighted, including things like a feeling of rest, or a state of reconciliation with God, or eternal salvation, all made possible by God. Here in our text, Paul seems to be emphasizing that the God who sanctifies us is the God who is the source of every single aspect of our well-being. God sanctifies us for our own good. I think earthly parenting provides a very helpful parallel. When children reach adulthood, parents want them to be ready, right? So parents prepare them. The goal of the preparation is the children's well-being. Parents want to maximize every aspect of their children's well-being for the future. Similarly, when we appear before the Bema, our Heavenly Father wants us to be ready, and so he sanctifies us in preparation. The goal of the preparation is our well-being. Our Father wants us wants to maximize our well-being for the future. Our earthly mothers and fathers prepare us. Similarly, our Heavenly Father physos, which is not to say that as children, we play no role. We just can't do it on our own. We're dependent. Our role is contingent on God's role of initiating and empowering. Yes, we listen, we believe, we follow, we obey. But God is the one who sanctifies. God produces the fruit in us and through us. In addition to praying for the Thessalonians to be sanctified by the God of peace, Paul also prays, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be blameless." Now, in saying spirit and soul and body, Paul is simply praying that at the coming of Jesus, every part of them would be blameless. The sanctification process resulting in blamelessness involves the whole person. Now, to be blameless may sound like a state of sinless perfection. Thankfully, it is not. Otherwise, none of us would look forward to Christ's coming because we all stumble. We all sin. In this case, being blameless is the functional equivalent of being approved for reward. That's what Paul wants for his spiritual children. That's what the sanctifying God of peace wants for us as well. Paul assures the Thessalonians that God is a good father who is faithful to do his part in sanctifying us so that we can be blameless at the Bema. In verse 24, Paul says, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Now, this is not a guarantee that we'll be ready for Christ's coming, only that God will surely provide all that we need to be ready. As the vine, the Lord Jesus is faithful to produce the fruit of sanctification in us, but only to the extent that we, as the branches, abide in the vine. God sees to it that we can be fully ready. He provides everything we need, but the extent of our readiness depends on our response to his provision. And so the big idea from the text focuses on our part. Here's the big idea. Live like he's coming. A shocker for the final sermon based on the title of the series. Live like he's coming. Begin today with the end in mind. Expect Jesus to come at any time and walk accordingly. Be ready for the Bema. And this raises a really important question. How will we be judged? I mean, what are the specific evaluative criteria? I mean, what principles will Jesus use to evaluate and reward us? I mean, if we're going to go for the gold, it would be helpful to know the scorecard categories that Jesus will be using at the Bema. Well, Paul does not address this, nor could he, in a two-verse summary. But we can glean some principles from elsewhere in Scripture. Paul has discussed some of these principles earlier in his letter to the Thessalonians, and it was likely a topic of conversation he had with them when he was there in person. Other parts of Scripture also give insight to the evaluative criteria Jesus will use. Thankfully, a guy by the name of Dr. Joe Wall has done some important work for us in his book titled Going for the Gold, Reward or Loss at the Judgment Seat of Christ, which I commend to you. Dr. Wall received his Ph.D. from Dallas Theological Seminary. He has authored several books. He has pastored several churches. He is a past president of Colorado Christian University, and he's one of the founders of Grace School of Theology, where he now serves on the faculty. In chapter 6 of his book, Wall lists a dozen principles Jesus will use to evaluate or judge believers at the Bema. And knowing some of these principles, knowing what some of these principles are, puts us in a better position, I think, to make wise choices today relating to our part of sanctification. Now, in his book, Wall supports each of these principles from Scripture. Time does not permit me to do much of that this morning. I'm just going to list and briefly explain these principles. And as I do, I invite you to prayerfully be thinking, considering which ones may the Lord want you to focus on right now. And you'll notice as you consider these, some of them sort of overlap. The first principle is this: Jesus will judge you based on how much you give to Bob so he can buy a jet. I speak of myself in the third person out of humility. You may be surprised to know that most people don't believe this first principle, probably because it is simply not true. The first principle really is this. Here's the real one. At the Bema, Jesus will judge our deeds, our words, our thoughts, and our motives. Now, for me, the sobering part of this idea is that the thoughts and motives behind my words and deeds will be weighed. Seemingly good things done with bad motives will not count. They will be worthless. For example, if all my efforts in preaching are done for the selfish purpose of manipulating people or getting people to like me, there will be no return on my investment. If I go to church only because I'm attracted to a girl who attends, I may score some points with the girl, but I'm not scoring any points with God. And by the way, I confess, I started going to church solely to chase a girl many years ago. I got the girl, but God got me. And he turned me into one of the pastors I used to mock. So be very careful. God has a wicked sense of humor. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul says this: therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. At the Bema, our thoughts and motives will be judged along with our words and deeds. Second principle is this: only the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives will have any value at the Bema. Jesus will reward only those things we do as we abide in him. For apart from him, we can do nothing. Plenty of people have worked hard at doing good and tell themselves and others that they are doing it for the Lord, when in fact they are not abiding in him at all and are perhaps just doing it to feel better about themselves. And I can say that with confidence because I have done that. And I am now still perfectly capable of doing that. I am a recovering performance junkie. I grew up believing that my acceptability as a person is based on my performance. And so by nature, I work hard, sometimes compulsively, at most things I do. But if I do this apart from the Lord, if I do it out of compulsion and not faith, if I do it on my own strength and not by the Spirit of God within me, if I do it cut off from close communion with the Lord, it just doesn't amount to much. And in my own experience, you eventually hit a wall that knocks you flat, which sometimes is exactly what I need to drive me back to the Lord, to abide in Him for the power I need to be truly fruitful. In John 15:5, Jesus says to His disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing that counts at the Bema. Third principle is this. At the Bema, Jesus will reward us according to our persevering faith in God and His promises. In Galatians 6:9, Paul says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." We will reap reward at the Bema to the extent that we faithfully persevere in serving the Lord. In Revelation 22:12, the Lord Jesus promises this. He says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense or my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done." When we cling to faith in the Lord's promises and doggedly live accordingly, we are storing up treasures in heaven. Fourth principle is this. Jesus will reward us in proportion to our faithful and wise stewardship. Now, through several parables in the Gospels, Jesus teaches the connection between our management of what he has entrusted to us and our resulting reward. The Lord has given all of us a unique blend of physical abilities, natural talents, spiritual gifts, training, family ties, wealth, time, energy, etc. We will be judged according to what we have done for the Lord with what we have been given. And more is expected from those who have been given more. And the question will be for you and me, how have I invested what God has entrusted to me? As an aside, because we're all created uniquely, differently, there's no basis for us to compare or to compete with others or to expect others to be exactly like us. We play to an audience of one, and in the end, only His applause counts. Fifth principle is this. At the Bema, Jesus will take you into account how we responded to the Word of God. We will be rewarded for studying and applying the principles found in Scripture. We talked a little bit about this last Sunday. The Word of God, remember, is the fuel the Holy Spirit uses to do His refining work in us. Thus, we need to fuel the fire by studying and applying Scripture to our lives. We quench the Spirit by neglecting the Word, and to the extent that we fuel the fire, we will be rewarded. I think it's ironic that many of us rationalize that we just can't afford the time to personally study and apply the Bible to our lives, when the reality is we can't we can't afford not to invest our time in this way. Reading and applying the Bible to our lives is a highly leveraged investment in our enjoyment of eternity. Think about this with me for a moment. Let's just say you decide to invest 45 minutes a day for an average of 5 days a week toward a devotional time when you prayerfully read and apply the Bible to your life. I worked it out. If you sleep an average of 7 hours a night, then your devotional time would take up only 3% of your waking hours. Question: is an investment of 3% of your time in this life worth an eternity of reward in the life to come? The sixth principle is this: at the Bema, Jesus will judge and reward us according to the moral purity of our lives. The Lord will take into account the holiness of our character. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul is careful to be disciplined, careful to be self-controlled, lest by some moral indiscretion, lest by going off the rails, he should be disqualified. And he's not talking about being disqualified from heaven. He's talking about being disqualified from reward at the Bema. The seventh principle is this: Jesus will take into account how long we have been saved. In Jesus' parable of the landowner in Matthew 20, we have evidence that rewards will not be strictly a matter of seniority. We might think that the longer someone is saved, the more he or she will be rewarded, but this is not necessarily so. We don't get credit for simply marking time as a Christian. We get credit for what we do with our time. And so 5 years spent as a Christian who takes advantage of every opportunity to serve the Lord is better than 50 years spent as an apathetic Christian who squanders such opportunities. And this is really good news for those who are saved and enter the Lord's service later in life. Though you may have fewer years to serve, you can still be richly rewarded. It's also good news for those who realize that, I've been coasting. If you're still here, there's still time to make good investments. The eighth principle is this: Jesus will reward us for supporting the ministry of others. In Matthew 10, 41 and 42, Jesus says, "The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward." Now, this suggests that when we support the ministry of another person, whether it's a prophet or a righteous person or a missionary or the like, we get to participate in and enjoy the rewards that person may receive at the Bema. When we partner in their ministry, we partner in their reward. Now, this is remarkable. For example, those who have supported Roger Fankhauser, our own Roger Fankhauser, sitting right up here in his trip to the Philippines, we stand to share in any Bema rewards that Roger may receive for his work. No pressure, Roger, but we are counting on you. This also suggests that we should support the people we think the Lord will command. Support of Save the Silverfish Foundation may not provide a good return on investment. The ninth principle is this: Jesus will judge us according to how we have judged others. Ooh. In Matthew 7:2, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, contrary to popular opinion, Jesus is not warning against judging others. It's not what he's saying here. Instead, he's warning against hypocrisy in our judgments, condemning others for the very same things that we do. Somehow, our moral yardstick, the one we apply to other people, is going to be applied to us at the Bema. Now, Scripture is not entirely clear on exactly how this is going to work, but we need to be careful because in some way, hypocritical judging boomerangs at the Bema. Tenth principle is this: Jesus will reward us for the results of our ministry in the lives of others. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, you may recall that Paul links his reward to the results of his ministry in the lives of the new believers in Thessalonica. He says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you?" We score when we have a hand in the salvation or spiritual growth of others. And this certainly includes leading someone else to faith in Christ. But it can also include things like sponsoring a high school student to go to camp where he or she might have an opportunity to grow in Christ. The 11th principle is this: teachers will receive a stricter judgment. I don't really like this one. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." This is sobering, as it should be. Bible teachers like me are in a position to influence others. And to the extent that we diligently and accurately handle the Word of God by the Spirit with integrity, we can do some good. But to the extent that we mishandle or twist the Word of God for our own agendas, we can do great damage, and it will not go so well for us at the Bema. Therefore, it is only right that teachers be judged with greater strictness. The 12th and final principle is this: not only production, but contribution to production will receive reward. That is to say, all contributors to a ministry larger than themselves will get to enjoy the rewards for that ministry. In our culture, those who are the most visible tend to get credit for the outcomes to which many have contributed. If the church, for example, produces good results, the upfront guys like me tend to get the credit. But we all have different roles to play in the growth of the body of Christ, and we all will be rewarded according to the part we play, whether it's highly visible or not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, Paul uses a word picture to characterize his contribution and that of a guy named Apollos to the growth of the church. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Now, the one who plants and the one who waters are part of one body, the body of Christ, and we will all receive wages according to our labor, and the wages refer to rewards. Rewards at the Bema for our part in building up the church. The one who preaches sermons and the one who cleans toilets. The one who leads worship and the one who changes diapers. The one who leads a life group and the one who stocks the K-cups. The rewards are not just for the upfront luminaries, but also for the behind-the-scenes ordinaries who do their part. Well, we have covered all 12 principles, and admittedly, they can seem overwhelming, and their application can be difficult, but it all really boils down to a big idea that is pretty simple. Live like he's coming. And the Lord himself has given you and me everything we need to be ready. Everything. It's up to us to respond to his provision. Let's pray. Lord God, keep sanctifying us. Help us to live in light of Christ's coming, that we may be holy and blameless on that day. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Very quick reminder, if you're interested in baptism, I will be leading a baptism orientation just outside the double doors to your left in breakout room 303. I'll see you there. Also, 15 class continues, led by a mystery leader today who I hear is related to me. So take advantage of those things. Have a great week.